The whole Christian faith rests on the historic claim that Jesus, a man 2,000 years ago living in the land of Israel, who was crucified, who was humiliated, who was largely unknown by the rest of the world, rose again from the dead. And now, I don't make this statement as my own personal opinion. This isn't me saying this. And in case you missed what I'm saying, is this, that all of Christianity, all that we're doing here this morning, everything that we, if we're Christians here today, say we believe, either stands or falls. It is either true or false, based on whether Jesus Christ really rose from the dead. Don't take my word for it, take the Apostle Paul's word, who wrote nearly half the New Testament. He says this: if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. In other words, if Jesus was not raised, then I should tomorrow morning hand in my resignation, leave this job as pastor of Dunstable Baptist Church and go and do something far more meaningful. If Christ is not raised, everything I say this morning is nonsense. Everything I say every week is nonsense, more so than you already think it is. I'm wasting my time. I've been in ministry now, in Christian ministry, preaching for 15 years. And those 15 years, if Christ is not raised from the dead, is nothing, pointless, worthless. Let's not just focus on me, let's focus on you. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then what else could you be doing this morning? There's a ton of things you could be doing that come immediately to my mind. Rather than sitting in a church, singing hymns, reading the Bible, and listening to a preacher. And if Jesus Christ isn't risen from the dead, those things would be far more valuable of your time. If Jesus Christ isn't risen from the dead, then those things will be much better to do for you. If he isn't risen, not only is what we're doing a waste of time this morning, everything you believe, if you're a Christian this morning, is empty. If Christ isn't risen, there's no forgiveness of your sins, so stop being happy about it. If Christ isn't risen, then there's no real reconciliation with God the Father. You don't know him like you think you do. And if Christ isn't risen, then there is no heaven to come for any of us. But listen to what the Apostle Paul went on to say only a few verses later, only a few sentences later in that same place. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And that sentence in itself really should get an amen from you, shouldn't it? There we go. So what evidence is there then that tells us that Jesus really did rise from the dead on the third day? Because Paul doesn't say in theory Christ was raised from the dead. Paul doesn't say in my opinion Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul says in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. Now it's not like we might be today when there's an overuse of literally. You know, I literally went to the shops earlier. I literally did that. Of course you literally, it's not an overuse of it. Paul is saying, in fact, this is rooted and grounded, cemented in history. If this one thing in the whole Bible, in the whole Christian faith, did not happen, then your faith and my preaching is a waste of time. But in fact, it did happen. And so how do we know? How do we know? Is there anything that would tell us that that is true? Well, let me this morning simply present three pieces of evidence to you. If you're a skeptic this morning, then I would encourage you just weigh up this evidence. Just think about it. And if you think about it and you see that it's not true, then you can go away, live your life and do what you want to do. Don't need to worry about it again. But the reality is, I think something might happen instead. That as you think about it, and as not just you listen to what I say, but you go and read about it and give it more thought and look into it a bit further, I think you might just see something you didn't expect. That Jesus Christ isn't a man in history alone, but he's very much alive today and has power to change your whole life. And if you're a Christian, you probably will know much of what I tell you this morning, but I want you to be encouraged as you look at this evidence. That this evidence would be a support to you in your faith, and you would be encouraged again to rejoice that your faith and your hope and your whole life is not based on an uncertain myth, but on the real work of a real man who rose from the dead called Jesus Christ, and that you would have security in him. So three pieces of evidence. Firstly, I want us to think about the circumstantial evidence. Now, the definition of circumstantial evidence is simply this: indirect evidence that relies on logical inference to connect a fact to a conclusion. So this might include things like forensic evidence, such as fingerprints, footprints in our own modern day. But also it might mean looking at objects, such as items that had been left behind at the scene of a crime, or items that had been taken from the scene of the crime. So we're going to look at the circumstantial evidence, the things that were there at the scene where Jesus, it was claimed, rose from the dead, and we're going to investigate just two of those items and see what the logical inference might be. Let's go back to the place where it happened in our minds. We were reading about it in Matthew 28. And what evidence do we find? Well, we see the empty tomb. The empty tomb. Now the empty tomb is important because this wasn't just a random tomb. This wasn't a place that was randomly selected for Jesus' body to be placed there. The place of the tomb was well known. And it was well known because it was owned by a very wealthy man, a real historical figure named Joseph of Arimathea, one of the followers of Jesus. And after Jesus had died on the cross, because it was a Sabbath day, a very special holy day for the Jews, the next day, their holy days begin in the evening on the day before, they didn't want Jesus' body to remain on the cross overnight, when the sun went down. And so it was Joseph of Arimathea and a man named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a very religious man who had secretly been following Jesus for a time. They went to Pilate and they asked for the body to be taken down. And they brought it to the tomb of Joseph that he had clearly purchased for himself for later on when he should need it. And there at the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, you see, this is a known place. Perhaps this was a place selected based on family heritage. Perhaps there were others buried nearby of Joseph's family who had been there before. It was a well-known place. And so as they put the body in the tomb, they also rolled a large stone over the mouth of the cave, because it was the tomb was cut in through rock, and it was rock cut into, and the stone was rolled over, and a seal was placed on that stone by Pilate himself. The soldiers were then guarding it. Roman soldiers were placed in front of the tomb. Why did they do that? Well, because they were fearful that the disciples would come along and perpetuate this idea that Jesus Christ was some conquering king. Because Jesus, before he had died, had constantly told people, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and when I'm in Jerusalem, I'm going to be taken over, handed over to the Gentile rulers, the Roman rulers. They're going to kill me. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And he hadn't said this in private or in secret. He had said this for others to hear. And so when he does die and he is placed in that tomb, his enemies are conscious that the disciples might try some trickery. We want the tomb properly guarded so that they cannot come in, take the body and say that Jesus is risen. And yet, on the first morning of that first Easter day, as the women went to the tomb, they found that the stone had been rolled away. The soldiers, these fighting men, were unconscious. The tomb was empty, and the disciples were stunned, bewildered, confused. They didn't have a clue what had happened. There's the empty tomb. But then there's the folded clothes. Jesus, when he was buried in a single linen cloth. Most likely, John's Gospel tells us that there were other materials were included. There was some other wrappings also. But it was mainly a single linen cloth and then a face cloth. Now, this single linen cloth, it wasn't the most luxurious material you could get, but neither was it the cheapest material you could get. According to the research I've done, it would have cost about 3 to 10 days' wages for the average labourer back then. 3 to 10 days worth of working to pay for it. So it wasn't cheap. And in addition to this linen cloth, the body would have been prepared, covered in approximately 75 pounds of spices, which would have been to reduce the odour. But this was incomplete as a process. Because the Sabbath was coming quickly, they didn't have time, and so they needed to return on the first day of the week, the Sunday, which is why they were returning to the tomb, to carry on the burial process. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, because the only thing in that empty tomb were the grave clothes. The grave clothes. Not ripped off him, but lying without a body in them. And the face cloth hadn't been thrown away and discarded. It had been folded and placed intentionally, neatly, as though someone had taken care. It would be awfully strange, wouldn't it, if you intended to rob that tomb, to be able to get past the Roman guard, these expert killers who were trained for combat, to roll the stone away, which Remember, the women in the Gospels were worrying about how they were going to do it on their own, so it had to be heavy. And then to see, and then to enter that tomb, knowing the soldiers could wake up at any moment, and to carefully unwrap a body, to fold the face cloth, and to leave the only thing that actually cost anything behind, just to take the body away. To do that in the timescale you would have before anyone noticed, to do that with the calmness it would take to fold the face cloth gently and to lay it down in position and to not damage the clothes and to not just tear them off and it would be difficult in the first place, but it would be even more illogical to leave those things behind when those things are the things that actually cost money. That's if you're inclined to rob a tomb. Well, maybe the disciples took it. Well, why on earth would they leave the grave clothes behind? And how would they even get past the Roman soldiers? Who did we have? We had fishermen. We had a tax collector. I don't want to offend anyone, but people who are good at maths aren't usually good at fighting, are they? Maybe that's my experience. But they've got a tax collector. They've got some. Who else have they got in the disciples? They've got a seller. Okay, so they've got one fighter. Yeah, he stands good chances, doesn't he, against the Roman soldiers, Brandon? It's hopeless, isn't it? The disciples stealing it. Okay, so maybe you'd say, well, maybe it was the Jews or the Romans. Well, what motive would they have? What motive would they have? Why would they put so many measures in to keep the body in the tomb only to take it out of the tomb themselves? I believe the only logical inference from looking at just these two items of evidence is that Jesus Christ was not taken, the body was not moved by human hands, but Jesus rose from the dead, as the disciples later emphatically claimed. So there's a circumstantial evidence, but there's a bit more. I want you to look at the testimonial evidence. This is information given by a person based on what they saw, heard, and experienced. The Bible records the testimony of various people who claim to have witnessed the resurrection firsthand. The Bible, don't believe the lie that the Bible was written 300 years later. That's nonsense. Any legitimate historian will tell you that's nonsense. The earliest records we have of the New Testament and of the writings go back very far and are very close, and some of the closest records we have of any ancient text. I'm not going to necessarily go into that because that's not my aim this morning. But the men who wrote it were eyewitnesses. We see that there were that they give us an accurate record just based on the information that they knew that they wouldn't know if they didn't live at the time. And so what do they tell us? Well, there were some eyewitnesses. Well, which eyewitnesses should we take that will convince you? Will the women convince you who went to the tomb on that first morning to see the body and prepare it for the rest of its burial? Well, when they went to the tomb, they were then the first people who saw the body was gone, and then they were the first people who the risen Jesus appeared to. They saw him, they spoke with him. And it's very significant that you have the women recorded as the first witnesses in the Gospels. It's not a very comfortable reason, and it's not a reason that we would be happy about. But in the first century in Jewish courts, a woman's testimony was considered as unreliable. A woman's testimony was considered to be untrue. They were likely to lie was the cultural belief. Of course, we don't agree with that. But that was the culture of the text, of the writers who explained what happened on that morning. Now, if you know that most of the people around you don't think a woman should give testimony in court because her word is unreliable, why would you then write it in your account to convince them that this is true? Why would you include them if it was all made up and if it was all a lie, if you know that everyone around you thinks women can't be trusted in their word? You just wouldn't do it. You'd be losing at the first hurdle. The only reason you could argue for putting that information in those Gospels is this. That's what happened. That the women appeared at the tomb. They were the first to see Jesus risen. And they were the ones who then told the disciples. But then there's the disciples themselves. Let's think about the disciples as witnesses. Because after the women, the disciples also claim to have encountered the risen Christ. For 40 days, we read in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus appeared to them at various times and in various places. He proved to them that he wasn't a ghost. He had a body, and it was the same body that had been crucified that was now alive. He hadn't been revived because he wasn't walking with a limp. He wasn't holding on to his wounds. In fact, his wounds were now scars. He was walking as though he had triumphed, as though it's completely new and yet had the same, seemed the same as before. He ate with them breakfast by the beach. He walked along the road with them. And he even appeared behind closed doors to them. But he also appeared in public because we've got to think about the 500 witnesses that Paul mentions. Because you go, well, that's nice, isn't it? The women were witnesses, the disciples were witnesses. Well, here are the five. Well, that's not many people. Well, here are 500. Okay? 500. Now, Paul, writing in the first century, he hears about a dispute that's happening in a place called Corinth. And there are some there in that church that are saying that Jesus Christ didn't really physically rise from the dead. Sadly, there are people who say this today who call themselves Christians, and they're just not staying true to the Bible, and they've got it wrong. And Paul says, look, here's the thing. I've seen him myself. The other apostles, the disciples, have seen him. But if you don't believe us and you won't take our word for it, at the time of my writing this letter, there are 500 people in Jerusalem who actually saw Jesus risen from the dead all at once, all at one time. And if you don't believe me, go to Jerusalem, make the trip, go and find those 500 and ask them. Now, this claim that Paul's making, we can't necessarily verify it today. But this would have been something, it would have been a bold move to make when Paul was writing. Because this would have been easily disproved if Jesus hadn't really been raised from the dead, hadn't appeared to so many people. And yet this is something Paul almost dares those who say Jesus isn't risen from the dead to go and think about and investigate. So that we can take the claim of the resurrection seriously because there is eyewitness evidence that the Bible isn't written by people who had a theory. This is written by people who actually saw and heard and touched the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. And they've written it down so that we might know today the things that happened. Will you trust the eyewitnesses? Well, here's the final thing. And I'm calling it the transformational evidence. Now, if the resurrection really happened, Something so monumentally big. Something so, so impossible, humanly speaking. If the resurrection really happened, wouldn't we expect it to totally change the course of the lives of those who witnessed it? Let's think about only a few of those whose lives were deeply impacted by the Lord's resurrection. Think about Peter. Do you know much about Peter? Before Jesus was raised from the dead, Peter followed Jesus for around 3 years. But you remember him at the cross, when Jesus, just before the cross, when Jesus was had been arrested. What did Peter do when Jesus was arrested? He ran away with the others. They ran, they legged it. Then when Peter did follow at a distance to where Jesus was being questioned, he stood by the fire around a group of people who were outside also warming his hands. And when he was challenged about being one of his followers from Galilee, 3 times Peter denied Jesus. I don't know him. I'm not one of his. Even to the point of bringing curses down. He was a coward. A total coward. And yet this is the same Peter who, after the resurrection happened, would speak boldly to a crowd of more than 3,000 people as he stands in the city of Jerusalem only less than 2 months afterwards, and he would point the finger at the crowd and say, "You, by wicked and lawless hand, crucified Jesus, but God has raised him up from the dead." Now, the two seem totally different people, don't they? Before the cross, he's running away, and when a teenage girl questions him, he loses his bottle and denies ever knowing Jesus. And only around just under 2 months later, he's preaching to a crowd saying, "You're wicked and evil, you need to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus who's risen from the dead." It's not the same guy. And more than that, this is a man who was hauled up in front of the religious authorities as he continued going around preaching that same message. They told him to be quiet or that they would arrest him again. And he says, "I'll rather obey God than men." And he's imprisoned. And later in life, the Bible doesn't record it, but external evidence outside the Bible records it. He is sentenced to death because he won't close his mouth telling others that Jesus is risen from the dead. Who do you know who would die for a lie? Now, I don't know. No, hear me. Not who do you know who will die for something they truly, really believe in. Who do you know who would die for something they explicitly made up and know is a lie? I don't know anyone. And then there's Thomas. Thomas the skeptic, Thomas the doubter. Before the resurrection, Thomas had followed Jesus. He was a questioner. He loved asking questions. And do you know what? Jesus never told him off for asking questions. Can I just say this? Coming to church doesn't mean you have to leave your brain at the door when you enter the building. When you come to church, engage, ask questions. Feel free to ask questions. Because Jesus never turned away the person who asked questions. And here's Thomas, and he's asking questions. Now, on the first Easter Sunday, Thomas wasn't there when the disciples saw Jesus risen from the dead. And for a whole week, the disciples were telling Thomas, "Jesus is risen from the dead. We saw him." And Thomas is going, "You guys have gone nuts. Men don't come back from the dead. I don't believe it, and I won't believe it unless I see it with my own eyes and touch him with my own hands and see the place where the nails had been in his hands and in his feet and the wound that had been made in his side. I won't believe it." For a week. And then on that next Sunday, Jesus appears to Thomas. And Thomas, who had been a questioner, Thomas, who had been a skeptic, Thomas falls down and worships him, calling him my Lord and my God. That's what the resurrection does to people. But then there's one more, just one more. Saul, also known as Paul. Before the resurrection, this man was a Pharisee of the Jews, a very religious ruler, a very religious leader. A man who had been educated under a leading religious guy in Jerusalem called Gamaliel, and he was a Pharisee. And not only was he a Pharisee, but he was a persecutor of the church. He wanted this whole message of Christ is risen stamped out and forgotten. He received letters from authorities to give him the permission to seek out Christians, men, women and children, throw them in prison for their faith and watch over their execution. He was there at the first Christian martyr's death, approving of what was happening. But then something happened to him. Because as he was on his way to throw Christians in prison to Damascus, he saw a bright light from heaven surround him, forcing him to the floor, and he encountered the risen Jesus Christ. And from that moment on, this Pharisee became a preacher of the resurrection of Christ, telling others that Jesus Christ was Lord and King. And this man who persecuted the church, who was a persecutor of the church, was persecuted for the church. Now, how do you explain such incredible personal transformations without something incredibly significant happening in someone's life, or without the resurrection of Jesus? You see, their answer to their transformation was, Jesus is risen, Jesus is alive, I've seen him. And without that explanation, how do you explain it? How do you explain the change? Only something as incredible as the resurrection can explain such significant changes in people. Looking at the evidence for the resurrection, one former Lord Chief Justice, Lord Charles John Darling, said, "In its favour as living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true." But does the evidence convince you? Because if it does, it has certain implications that need to be considered. If Jesus rose, that means that all the claims that he made about himself are completely true. It won't do, as C.S. Lewis says, to call him a good moral teacher. It won't do to call him merely a prophet from God. He doesn't leave us that option. Jesus Christ claims to be Lord of all, the Son of God, or God the Son, entering this world in human flesh, and no one else. And if Jesus rose, that means that death is not the end. There is a life afterwards. That when you're dead, you're not dead. That actually there is a judgment to come after our death, and there are two places to go. There's a heaven or there's a hell. And if Jesus rose again from the dead, that means he is the only way to God. He is the only hope of going to heaven, as he said. Every other so-called prophet and preacher tells people they know the way to heaven. But Jesus alone tells us that he is the way to heaven. And it's by believing in him, putting our faith and trust in him, that we can follow him there. And he proved it by coming alive again and at going there himself, where he is today. And finally, if Jesus rose from the dead, that means he is Lord of all. He alone has conquered the grave. He is King of kings. And we should bow the knee to him. We should listen to his command to turn from our sins and trust in him. Because who else has power over death? Who else deserves your heart, your soul, and your life like the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen conqueror and king?